All right, we don't have a lot of time. I am going to go for it. Whatever level you're comfortable to receive at, that's okay. You can stop there, but we're going to go all the way. All right, so let's go for it. I'm going to talk about the goodness of God today. First off, we're going to watch a video clip and then continue from there.
And you. But God cannot do what is logically impossible. He cannot make a square.
Sorry, you'll just have to start from the beginning of that. So just drag it to the beginning.
So can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it?
Technology.
No.
No, you'll have to.
So what if when God created human beings, he wanted.
On the slide itself, if you go to the slide, you'll see this next slide. That's okay. Go to the next slide. If you tick on it on the slide itself, there's an arrow that you can drag it there.
Is God good? If he is, why is there suffering and evil? Let's assume for the moment that God is all-powerful. This means that God can do anything that is logically possible. So he can create galaxies and subatomic particles and rainforests and you. But God cannot do what is logically impossible. He cannot make a square circle or a one-ended stick. So can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? No. So what if when God created human beings, he wanted them to be free? Freedom's a good thing. But if humans are to be free, they cannot be forced to obey God. Because freedom without choice is like a square circle. It's a logical contradiction. No choice, no freedom. God didn't want robots. He wanted real people. The first humans endowed with the awesome power of free choice abused their freedom. The tragic consequences of their bad choice and our bad choices ripple across the world. God is responsible for the fact of freedom. But humans are responsible for their acts of freedom. But let's remember, we don't suffer alone. God will put an end to suffering and evil. And God became a man to suffer with us. God is good, and he wants real people like you to know him. But the free choice is yours.
Richard Dawkins, the atheist evangelist, if one gets something like that, said the following about God. Just hang on for a moment. I'm sorry that I'm reading it, but I need to illustrate this. He says the following: the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic. Finally, I buckled. Capriciously malevolent bully. Jesus, of course, says exactly the opposite. He says, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered, "No one is good except God alone." Psalm 119, the psalm writer says the following: "You are good," speaking of God, "and do only good. Teach me your decrees." The goodness of God is something that we can make a very philosophical topic, right? And yet it is something that is deeply personal. It's something that we can get very intellectual about, right? But at the same time, simultaneously, it's actually a very emotional topic. The goodness of God. I believe the real fight, I believe the real battle of faith is not whether God can do something. God, by definition, is all-powerful. He can do it. I think the real battle, the real fight in our minds, in our hearts is this: does God want to do something? What is the heart of God? Who is God? What is the heart of God? And that is what I'd love to talk to you about this evening. Why is it important that we talk about the goodness of God? Moses in Exodus 33, well-known scripture. Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And at this moment of time, we're talking about thousands of years ago, in a very tricky spot, Moses is sitting there, entire nation, the hope of entire nation is resting upon this one moment. He himself is a man that is deeply flawed. He's a murderer. If we have to talk about identity, a man that for 40 years lived in the desert as a shepherd, he was a no one, he's a nobody, and yet he comes and now everything is hanging on by a thread, the whole nationhood, the whole concept of freedom, the whole idea that they could be free and have their own land and grow and develop in worshiping God, that is hanging on by a thread because in this moment they could lose everything. And what does Moses ask for? He asks God, show me your glory. And why does he ask that? Because he wants to know sort of that God can do something here. He desperately wants to know that he's not faced with a situation that he cannot muster enough strength and ability for. He desperately wants to know that there is more. How many of you have been in that situation? How many of you are in that situation? God, I don't know how I'm going to do this. And is it not interesting that God gives almost this double answer to him? He says to him, if I show me your glory, you will not live, but I will show you something better. I will show you my goodness. You see, in actual fact, God is giving him what he really needs. The big question is not whether God can. The big question is, what does God want to do? He shows him his goodness. Now, this thought is reflected in Romans. And Romans 1 known verse says the following, and I just want to stop there for a moment. It says, don't you see, Paul writes, he says, don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? This does mean nothing to you. The word kind, krastotis in Greek, simply means goodness relative to another person. That's why the word kindness is used. It is goodness expressed to another person, kindness. This type of kindness, and the NLT, which is a more proverbial sort of translation, tries to expand it. It says wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient. Literally, it tries to describe the perfection of the goodness of God in relationship. And he says, because of the goodness of God in relationship with you, does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from sin? In other words, if we go to the next slide, perhaps it can be illustrated like this. There's a direct correlation. There's a direct correlation. Just wait for a moment. There's a direct correlation between your ability or the measure by which you see the goodness of God and how much your life changes. The more you understand the goodness of God, the more your life changes. The less your life changes, maybe if you're stuck in a rut here today, if you're stuck in a rut, I promise you, when you peel all the layers away and you go to the crux of the matter, there's an issue around the goodness of God. You see, it's not the wrath of God that leads us to repentance. It's his kindness. It's not the anger of God. It's not the omnipotence of God. It's not even the glory of the majesty of God. It is his kindness that he demonstrates to us. It is goodness that disarms us, that leaves us in a place of saying, I want to live a better life. I want to be different from what I'm now. The more you see the goodness of God, the more you change. It is inevitable. It's a law of nature. It's a law of spirit. You see, the reality is that the goodness of God is crucial to us. It is crucial to us. You and I, we both have a certain concept of the goodness of God today. And that concept is shaped by our past experiences. It is shaped by how we read the Bible. It is shaped by what we've heard and what we see. But all of us has got a certain expectation of the goodness of God. And I promise you now, the type of life that you lead currently is directly correlated to your understanding of the goodness of God. You see, the reality is, if we doubt, if we go to the next slide, if we doubt, if we have a problem around the goodness of God, either one or two things will happen. Now, pastorally, this is what I see a lot. One or two things will happen. The one thing that might happen to us is that we become legalists. In other words, the goodness of God. Goodness has got more to do with a moral disposition than it's got to do with ability. When we talk about the goodness of God, we're not just talking about his ability, we're talking about his heart. In other words, goodness and morality is irrevocably linked. And when we have a problem or doubt about the goodness of God, either one or two things will happen with our approach towards morality and goodness. The one thing that might happen is that we become legalists. In other words, we are so afraid of God. And I'm talking about a good fear. Good fear is a certain awe and respect that we have for the vastness of God. You see, no one walks before God and goes, how's it? Didn't like the storm's game yesterday, did you know? No, yeah, you don't walk before God like that. There's a certain awe and respect, and that is a good fear, but I'm talking about an unhealthy fear. God is out to get me. See what happens to a person like that? A person like that says, if I can just obey enough rules, if I can just have enough rules in my life, then I'll be okay. Then I'll safeguard. Then I'll sandbox myself. Nothing bad will happen to me. And life then becomes rules upon rules upon rules upon precepts upon decrees upon rules upon methods upon rules. But in the end of the day, if you start off in fear, your life will be bound by fear. A person that is enslaved to fear inevitably become in bondage, a slave. We've not been called into slavery, into the bondage of fear again. But we've been adopted, the spirit of adoption, by which we call Abba Father. See, if a person that doubts the goodness of God, God is out to get me. Life is out to get me. Life is out to get me. I must just do everything right. I must just make sure. I must just have enough policies. I must just have enough backup plans. I must just come to church enough. I must just pray enough. You know, you can come to church for wrong reasons and then it's not a blessing to you at all. See, if you come to church because of unhealthy fear of God, you will leave with unhealthy fear of God. You see, the man in the parables of Jesus, the one that said that he is a harsh and unjust master, you know how the master treated him? Exactly like that. God is not like that, but your expectations, your faith will rule your life. You see, the other possibility is a person that distrusts God. And I don't know about this God figure. I don't know about him. So what am I going to do? I'm going to break every rule. I'm going to become lawless. See, my guess is in your life, you've fallen into one of these two camps before, right? You've either become this guy that is just so burdened by so many rules that you can't lift your head and see God anymore. Or you've become the guy that shouts at the wind and say, chuck you, God, and you do whatever you like. The worst that can happen to a person is when you both think simultaneously. It's called a hypocrite. You come to church, you obey all the rules, you go home and you break all the rules. See, that person is in a desperate, desperate position. Unite my heart that I may fear your name, the Bible says. In other words, give me integrity of heart. Let my life not be so disjointed. Let me not walk in lawlessness. Let me not walk in legalism. You see, pastorally, we can approach this from a philosophical side, and some of the things that I'm going to say today is deeply intellectual. Because the problem is your experience of God might not be that good. You see, it's difficult for a person that has really experienced the goodness of God, a taste and see that God is good. A person that's truly tasted that and had that encounter, it's very difficult for him to actually go beyond that to say God is not good. But maybe you've not experienced that. Now, how do we do that? Do we fabricate the experience for you? You see, in biblical understanding, faith always comes before an encounter with God. However small your faith may be, even if it's a mustard seed, if it's like nothing, microscopically small, God will honor it. In other words, what do you think about God? What do you believe about God, even if it flies in the face of your experience? And we'll get to that a slight bit later. You see, so beautifully, A.W. Tozer says so much better than I can ever say. He says, for this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most pretentious fact about any man is not what at any given time he may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move to it our mental image of God. Whatever you believe about God, truly believe about God. Not something that you say to somebody when somebody asks you that, but what you deeply, your deep held in the inner recesses of your heart, what you truly believe about God is what you will live. See, the deepest question is not, who am I? The deepest question is, who is God? And you will reflect yourself by that answer that you give to yourself. Who is God? See, therefore, the goodness of God is a truly, truly momentous, momentous thing to answer. It will determine your life. Not the greatness of God, the goodness of God. How good is God? Now, let's move on. Everyone still with me? Kazam. You guys are quick. Let's do this. Current theological problems in defining the goodness of God is something we need to get around. Now, I have a certain quote there. Next slide. I'm not going to mention the person that actually said that because I think it's wholly unfair. I've got a tremendous respect for him in every regard. Tremendous man of God. I'm just latching onto a certain statement that he made in connection with the goodness of God. I'm going to, because it perfectly encapsulates the current problem with our understanding of the goodness of God. And this quote very simply says, God is in a good mood. Now, this statement is profoundly true, but it's also profoundly deceptive. All right, I like stuff like this. All right, let's go for it. It's profoundly true and it's profoundly deceptive. Why is it profoundly true? It is profoundly true because God within himself is utterly satisfied. You can never spoil God's evening. The Bible often talks about the fact that God laughs at his enemies. Why does he do that? Is he vindictive? Is he scornful? I actually think nothing can affect his joy. Nothing can affect his joy. And that is good news to us, in fact. What is one of our big problems in relationship? One of our big problems is that we never know what we're going to get from somebody. You know, you pitch up for a coffee date and the person is like all over the place. You're like, okay, didn't expect. God is not like that. God doesn't wake up with a bad hair day. All right? He doesn't go like, ugh, it's a null again. Don't want to talk to you. God is not like that. God never has an off day. Never has a bad day. He is absolute and perfect in his joy. Nothing can spoil his day. And that is good news to us. It means that whenever you talk to God, listen, because we're not that perfect. And we're not in a perfect position, right? So sometimes when we approach God, what happens? We worried. What is God going to think of me? How is God going to treat me? What is God going to say of me? God is always joyous to see you. God is always joyous to spend time with you. God is always joyous, full stop. So yes, it's profoundly true. God is in a good mood. But it's profoundly deceptive as well. Why? Why do I say that? I think the problem is our definition of goodness, and I think what we've done is that we've reduced goodness to merely emotion. Goodness is feeling happy. Goodness is feeling happy. Is feeling happy important? Yes, please. Yes. But goodness is far more than that. Goodness is far more than that. Why then do we read the Bible and we see that God is sometimes angry, wrathful? Why does the Bible say we can grieve the Holy Spirit if God is always in a good mood? You see, the profoundly true part is, yes, God is absolute and perfect in his joy. But the profoundly deceptive part of that is that we've reduced the goodness of God to a mere emotion. It's more than that. It's much more than that. Now, it's important that you and I say it because we live in a hedonistic society now, which is to say our highest good, our ultimate good in the society is to feel happy. We shop so we can feel happy. We watch rugby so we can feel happy. We sometimes marry so we can feel happy. We work so we can feel happy. Very dangerous. Very dangerous. Because how can emotion become our ultimate good? Emotions, is it important? Yes. But if you're chasing happiness, if you chase happiness, you'll never get there. You'll never get there. Now, most of the times when we talk about good, that is the issue. We talk about happiness, but goodness is far more than that. So then let's talk about that. Let's talk about that. What is the goodness of God? Now, this is where it's getting heavy, my man. All right. Everyone with me? You look ready, steady, go. The threefold goodness of God. It builds one level to the next. This is amazing. First off, let's look at what J.I. Packer said. I can't say better than this. He said, within the cluster of God's moral perfections, there is one in particular to which the term goodness points. The quality which God specially singled out from the whole when proclaiming all his goodness to Moses. He spoke of himself, as abundant in goodness and truth. This is a quality of generosity. Generosity means a disposition to give to others in a way which has no mercenary motive, in other words, benevolence. God only wants what is good, and is not limited by what the recipients deserve. That is, of course, called grace, but consistently goes beyond it. Now, it's mercy. Generosity expresses a simple wish that others should have what they need to make them happy, love. Generosity is, so to speak, the focal point of God's moral perfection. It is a quality which determines how all God's other excellences are to be displayed. The first level of the threefold perfection of the goodness of God is simply this: God is a God who gives. He gives. He always gives. He always has a heart to give. God wants to give to you. Now, this is actually a very deep statement that we can take very easily. The honest truth, most of us are either afraid that God will not give, or we are uncertain that God might not give. He is a giving God. He's a generous God. Generous is more than giving, in fact. Generous is giving that goes beyond. God will always outgive any situation that you face. That is a promise of the Bible. God will outgive any situation that you face. Tell me, in your prayer, just very simply, in your prayer, when you approach God and you pray, what is your expectation? I mean, you've got a certain feel, right? Say you approach your boss and you go like, I want a raise. Okay, that BMW of mine, it costs a lot, man. I need a raise, okay? Just a joke. Okay, so you approach your boss and you go like, I need a raise. How do you feel when you do that? All right, you've got a certain expectation, right? You're anticipating a certain answer. When you pray, I'm not talking about praying so that tomorrow it might be a bit cooler, so that I don't feel so. I'm talking about something that you really pray about. What is the expectation that you have in your heart? Is this thing going to be a wrestle? Am I going to go into a transaction with God? God, if you do this, then I'll do this. Let's barter, let's deal, you and I. See, God is not a businessman. Nothing wrong with being a businessman. Please don't understand me wrong. But God gives without asking. He's generous. Now, that is the first level. But then it brings us to the second level. And Augustus Strong, his mum had very imperial designs when she named him as a baby. Augustus Strong said, goodness is the eternal principle of God's nature, which leads him to communicate of his own life and blessedness to those who are like him in moral character. That's deep words. Let it sink in. What does that mean? It simply means this. When God gives, what does he give? God gives of his own life and blessedness. That's what he gives. What does it mean to be blessed? It means to be in a state of perfect happiness, of perfect contentment. It means that you're positioned to be perfectly happy. That's really what it means. It means that when God gives to you, what he gives to you is not a feeling of happiness. He wants to give you true happiness. A feeling of happiness is deceptive. Even drugs can give you a feeling of happiness, hey? Right? Don't look too certain now. This is not the time to go like, yeah, yeah, yeah. All right, this is the time to look like you don't know what I'm talking about. Like, I don't have a clue what you're talking about. Shopping, that's not my issue. I don't know what you're talking about. All right, look innocent, that's all fine. Okay. A feeling of happiness is deceptive because once you've had your hits, once you've bought the thing you wanted, once you've gotten the raise, once you've gotten the praise that somebody else gives you, the feeling goes away because your position is not actually that of happiness. In other words, what God truly wants to give us is virtue. What God truly wants to give us is that He wants to change us until we are morally perfect as He is perfect. And look at that phrase, the more we reflect His moral perfection, the more He gives to us. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The more pure you are, the more you see God. The more you see God, the more blessed you become. It is always escalating. It is exponential. It always grows. You can never be blessed enough. You can never have enough virtue. You can never see the goodness of God enough. Now, when Moses came down the mountain, his face glowed because he saw God. That is humanly possible. It would be weird. You'll definitely be the topic of small group for the week. But it's possible. There is no limit. There's no limit. See, what God gives generously, but what He gives is a state of true perfection, true happiness, true bliss, true goodness. And this is what we keep growing in. And we keep growing in it. This is a promise. This is the expectation. This is what we should want. And I feel for many of us, it's like we're too easily satisfied. We ask God for another job. And yes, that's important. But we can have far more than that. We ask God for a husband or wife. We ask God for enough money. We ask God for a myriad of things. And yes, all those things are important. All those things are good. But it's not the absolute goodness of God. What is it that you're prepared to settle for? You know that old story that the prophets gave of a king? I'm trying to remember now. Was it Ahaz? Somebody correct me. Nielus in Joburg. Can't correct me. Somebody correct me. And he's supposed to shoot arrows. Help me, correct me, encourage me, bless me, pray for me. All right. And then he shot only that many arrows. Huh? No, no, no. You are more lost than me, my son. All right. All right. And he shot only that many arrows. But he could have gone so much more. The story of Saul. Saul the compromised. He didn't obey the word of God, and God said to him, he would have made his lineage eternally kings in Israel. If whatever you had, if that was not enough, I would have given you more. David that fell for Bathsheba, the prophet Nathan that comes to him, rebukes him, said, God says, did I not give you all these things? If that was not enough, I would have given you so much more. You see, the problem is not so many times the greatness of the temptations that we face. The problem is so much more how muted and how small our expectations of God really is in the end of the day. What do you expect of God? First seek the kingdom of God and all these will be added to you. You know, normally when you hear these words of Jesus, first seek the kingdom of God, we think of either or. We think of the kingdom of God, which is really all about sacrifice, and it's really all about God's stuff, and it's really about stuff that I must do. I must evangelize. Okay. I haven't fitted in my one per week. I must do it. All right. Okay, I must be moral about this. I can't lie about this. Okay. I must, because it's all God stuff. It's all kingdom stuff. And then there's my stuff. See, but the problem at the end of the day is that my stuff is so small, so puny, my expectations is so little. And even then, God blesses me for that stuff. But I can have so much more. What is true bliss? True happiness? See, the problem with talking about goodness is that it's become very relative. The ice cream is good. The Stormers was not good. All right? It's a good day. Good day to you. It's become so relative. We've lost the sense of the absolute. We've lost the sense of the divine. When we say that within God there's no shadow turning, there's no doubt, there's no darkness, there's no gray areas, he's absolute in his goodness, can we even imagine it? Because I struggle to imagine it. We've lost a sense of what that is. But the goodness of God means that he's generous, and the goodness of God means that he's generous in giving of his own blessedness. Then we get to the third level, which is the perfection of the goodness of God. Luke 6, verse 35 says, "For falling in love, your enemies, do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to be repaid. Then your reward from heaven will be very great, and you will be truly acting as children of the Most High. For he is kind," goodness, Christotes, "to those who are unthankful and wicked." God, you know that quote that we read in the beginning of Richard Dawkins? Do you think he liked God? He doesn't like God. I'm pretty sure. In fact, for a guy that proclaims to be atheist, he makes a big deal about God. Right? If God didn't exist, then why is he talking about it? The tooth fairy doesn't exist. I don't talk about the tooth fairy. I don't do Facebook status updates about the tooth fairy. I don't look for the tooth fairy underneath my bed. Okay? If God didn't exist, he didn't need to talk about God. If you don't exist, I don't even know about you. Duh. He doesn't like God. He hates God. The Bible tells us here that even those who hate God, God is good to them. God is good to them. And this is the perfection of the goodness of God. We are often good to those that's good to us. We love those who love us, but God is different. God loves those who hate him. He's good to those. I'm pretty sure Richard Dawkins has got a good life. You know why he's got a good life? Because God is good to him. In fact, even let's take a way out example, because mentally we can go there, so let's go there for a moment. Even if we take everything that is good away from Satan, which is intellect, life, will, nothing else would exist. He wouldn't exist. So God is good to the devil. God is good. And you know how good that is to know? Because God has been good to me as well. God is good to me. I expect punishment and I receive the goodness of God. I expect to be rejected. Listen, rejection, it's a killer, right? We expect rejection. We expect it. We expect it from life. In our minds, we're Darwinists. In our faith, we're Christians. What do I mean with that? Darwinists, survival of the fittest. It's a big jungle out there. Who's going to die? The big eats the small. I'm in trouble, in other words. Right? Darwinists. In our minds, we're Darwinists. We expect the worst from work. We expect the worst from life. How many times a week do you have a feeling of dread? Ooh, something bad is coming. This email. It's not good. Well, I had a dream this morning. Okay, comic relief just for a moment, everyone. This is getting too deep. Comic relief for a moment. I dreamt this morning. I came up to preach, and I forgot to put on my pants. I was preaching in my underpants, and everyone was laughing at me. Listen, I spent a good deal of time on my sermon today just to make sure, and I've made, yes, I've got my pants on. Everything is fine. How many times? Okay, I'm just weird. Forgive me. That's okay. Maybe you don't relate to this, but how many times do we have a feeling of dread, right? Something bad is going to happen. Very bad. People are going to reject me. God is going to reject me. When you go through a tough time, what do? Do you run to God? If you don't run to God, then why? I bet you the reason is that somewhere there's a real problem with the goodness of God. You see, because you might not deserve to run to God because, hey, we don't deserve to run to God. But that's not who God is. That's not the perfection of his goodness. He loves those who hate him. You can never freak God out. You can never get God in a position where he goes like, Martin, cheers. God is good. God is good.
And he demonstrates his perfection, his goodness over and over and over. You know, the first guy that went to heaven was a murderer that is hanging next to him. That's the first guy to get into heaven. You know, normally when we open a building, we've got a big hoo-ha about it. We call a big wig. We say, please, man, come with your scissors. We're going to do something amazing. You're going to cut something, throw something. But it's going to be amazing. Just the best of the best will do. And we put out our fist. You know who's the first one to enter into heaven? New Testament is a murderer. He's the guy that said, have mercy upon me. That's it. That is the goodness of God. It's not the perfection of a murderer. He's not perfect. He's hanging on a cross, right? And he actually deserved to be there, unlike Jesus. It's the mercy of God. It's the goodness of God. And the goodness of God never changes. It never wanes. It never gets enough. It never goes, I'm so tired of this now. I'm so tired of this now. You know how many times I've had prophetic words over me where people say, you, Tians, will go through a very rough time. It will bring you to your knees. All right? But then, no, God is not like that. God doesn't punish you to make a point. God doesn't go like, cancer. That will sort you out. God is not that. Now, why does this stuff happen? Why does this stuff, because it happens to people. Sowing and reaping. All right? If you commit adultery, you will lose your marriage. That's not the judgment of God. That is just a natural consequence of what you do. We live in a sinful world where people do terrible things to one another. And because of that, people fall ill. We live in a broken world, sowing and reaping. But God is different. God is not like that. That is a threefold perfection of God. God is generous. God generously gives of his blessedness. God generously gives of his blessedness even to those who hate him. That is a perfection of the goodness of God. Now, I've got one more place to go. Everyone ready for that? Because it's getting heavy now. All right. You guys are hanging on, you're troopers. Let's go for it. Romans 2, we're going to read that whole. We spoke about the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. All right, now I want to go back to that video, not literally, but I want to go back to the concept of a video and the problem of suffering and evil and the goodness of God. And I'm going to end there and make a couple of remarks in summary. Paul says the following. Now, this is quite hectic language. Don't worry, it'll get better. He says, you therefore have no excuse. You pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on the truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself for the day of God's wrath. When his righteous judgment will be revealed, God will repay each person according to what they've done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, or give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. That's a mouthful. That's a mouthful. Next slide, 8 propositions. All right, 8 propositions. Let's go for this. The problem of evil, the problem of suffering, the goodness of God, the justice of God. Proposition number one that Romans 2 teaches us is that there's an overwhelming need for justice. It's an overwhelming need for justice. This world is filled to forever expanding consequences of bad choices. Consequences of sin, and it's ever expanding. And it's so corruptive and it's so expanding that it's very hard for us to imagine what life would be alternatively. If I'm to say to you, how's heaven going to look like? What can you say? Can you imagine a place where there is no sin, no immorality, no deceit, No lying, no manipulation, no temptation, no condemnation, no sin of what kind whatsoever. Can you imagine a place? Can you conceive how a society like that would look like? Can you conceive how a family would look like in that environment? Because I can't. You see, it's because we're so stuck deep in the rut. We're so deep into the hole. This is Kimberly Sahat. We're so deep in that hole, all right? But we can't see beyond that. But what there is this overwhelming need for justice. Put things right. Put things right. And we're so deep in the hole, proposition number two. The goodness of God demands justice. God cannot let this slide. Because the goodness of God carries all things to his moral perfection. He wants to make all things reflect of himself. For only a while, there's a kingdom of God, and then there's something else. For just a while. And then everything will be the kingdom of God, because God does not do well with a vacuum where his kingdom is not at. He can't wait to fill your life with his kingdom, with his goodness. The goodness of God demands that there's justice. In other words, that every wrong is made right. Revelation says that he will wipe every tear away. Imagine all your losses. All your losses. Now, I maybe don't know your story. But if you have to add all your losses, all the things done wrong to you, and all the wrongs that you've committed, God will wipe every tear away. He will make it all right. His justice demands that utter goodness. See, the problem is we are unable to provide that justice. And we are unable to provide that justice, number three, number four, because our judgments of others fall on ourselves. Now, why does Paul make such a big issue of this? All right, just hang on for a moment. We need to say something important here. Why does Paul make such a big issue of this? All right, because our favorite pastime is judgment. Our favorite pastime is looking at what other people do wrong. Ooh, you're such a loser. Bah, check that out. All right, that's our favorite pastime. We look all the time at other people. It's like Chesterton, I think, said it. We judge ourselves by our own intentions, but other people by their actions. We look at other people, go, look, you check that guy. All right? But we forget that every finger that we're pointing up points back at us. Because none of us is in a position to judge. I'm not in a position to judge you. Because I can stand on my own two feet. You see, none of us can bring justice about because we're not in a position to bring justice because none of us is just. Whatever we say of somebody else, they can find something worse of ourselves or equally bad. David Paulson tells this delightful story. He struggled once in his ministry. Somebody spread rumors about him that was very untrue, but it actually cost him significantly. His ministry is built around going to various churches and preaching there. So he's very much dependent on churches inviting him, saying, hey, it's time to preach with us again. So he's very dependent on that. And because of all the rumors, he didn't get any invitation. So he was struggling financially, but he's also struggling within himself. He was thinking, God, I'm doing all this right stuff, and look at this guy and what he's saying about me and how unfair that is. And while he was venting to God, going like, look at that guy, God says to him, all the things that this person is saying about you is all untrue, but it's not nearly half as bad as the real truth. Then he laughed and he stopped worrying. And God vindicated him. See, none of us is in a position to judge. Climb off your judgment throne. If you are a judge, it means you have the law perfectly within your own reach. You do it perfectly. You can wield justice and the law perfectly. That's when you're a judge. But you and I, we're not judges. We're not judges. Climb off your judgment throne and let God be the judge. Let God be the judge. The judgment that we have for others fall upon ourselves. But, and now we're getting to the good stuff. Number five, the goodness of God exhibits both justice and mercy. And he does this, point number six, by pouring our judgment on Jesus and giving mercy to us. See, we're talking about the wrath of God. We're talking about the goodness of God. And how do we reconcile this? How do we reconcile the anger of God and the goodness of God? How do we reconcile all this? We reconcile above the cross. He puts his justice upon Jesus, and he gives his mercy to us. See, nothing slides by God. No sin. Nothing. No matter if you stole a 5-cent coin from your grandmother, it doesn't slide by God. No matter if you murdered millions of people, a guy like Stalin murdered an estimated 20 million people, Second World War. 20 million people, of his own people, by the way, not in combat. God doesn't let anything slide by, but all of that is placed upon Jesus and the mercy he gives to us. That is the goodness of God. That is the goodness of God. In the process, we receive his goodness. We become good and we share his goodness. And now is what I want to get off on, and I'm going to finish off with that more or less as well. Our role changes from judge to mediator. This is what it means to be children of God. What am I saying? Crystal Luton said it so beautifully. He says, sowing and reaping. You know, you sow to the wind and you reap a whirlwind. Sowing and reaping. Sowing and reaping is happening all the time. People are doing terrible things. They're making bad choices. They're defying God. They're doing whatever they want. And they're sowing to the wind and they're reaping whirlwinds. But see, our roles have changed. If we are to be judged, it means that we become, as he puts it, storm chasers. We look at the storm in other people's lives and we go like, yeah, he deserves that. She deserves that. We're not called to that as children of God. We're called to be storm stoppers. We're called to become like Christ. We're called to save people. We have within ourselves the goodness of God, the love of Christ poured out into our hearts. We have the ability of a kingdom of God, and we are called. You see, we are left with two choices because of all the evil and all the suffering of this world. There are two basic choices. The one choice is to become like Jesus. The other choice is to become like a judge. The one choice is to look at the life and to say, yo, that's so useless. Yo, that is so bad. Yo, you deserve that. Yo, that is terrible. That's judge. You're not in a position to do that. The other choice is to become like Jesus and to say, by the grace of God, by the grace of God. If God is generous, we should reflect that and we should become generous. If God is giving, we should become giving. If God gives life, we should give life. What is my summary of this? Let me finish off and then we're done. All right, Psalm 145:7 says, everyone will share the story of your wonderful goodness. They will sing with joy about your righteousness. Matthew 10:8 puts it so beautifully. Heal the sick, Jesus says. Raise the dead. Now, listen. Imagine this was your job description. All right. Every year we sit with job descriptions, even in our office. Yes, we organize. We don't look organized. Many times we're not organized. Sometimes we try to be organized. Don't worry about that. Okay, so we've got a job description. So I sit with Honoré. Honoré, we're going to do your job description. Honoré, 80% of your time should go to heal the sick. We'll do a copy on that. Raise the dead should be 20%. No, wait, make that 15%. Cure those of leprosy. That's another 2% and cast out demons, that's another 2.5%. That is your job description. That's a tough job description. All right. You're going to go home every day and cry. Okay. Jesus says this to us. He says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cure those of leprosy, cast out demons. Why can he say something way out like that? Because, hey, that's way out. How can he say something way out like that? Because of the next sentence, give as freely as you have received. We have received the kingdom of God, then give the kingdom of God. See, the goodness of God is where God gives us, without judgment, in mercy, the kingdom of God. That is in your midst. That is within you. That is among us. Then do the same. Do you really want to know the goodness of God? Then share the good news with somebody. The most joy that I felt as a Christian is when somebody else's life changes. Isn't it weird how often we just preach at other Christians? You know why we do that? Because we take the judgment throne. Because I can tell you how to live perfectly as a Christian. Yes, I can. No, I can't. Half of the time, if you come and see me as a pastor, I won't have a clue what to say to you. I've just learned the art of a poker face. It looks like I exactly know what I'm doing, but my wife knows. I have no clue what I'm doing. None whatsoever. I'm not on the judgment throne. I don't have a clue. I don't know what's your story. You don't know what's my story. That's not what I've received. What we've received is the kingdom of God. We so freely give our advice, instructions, rules, regulations, what ought to, what ought not to. Why don't we just give the kingdom of God? Freely we've received. And you know, the kingdom of God is the presence of God. It's a supernatural ability of God to change all things. And you freely received that. Jesus sent out the 12. You know how he sent them out? You know the story in the Gospels? How did he send them out? With nothing. Nothing. It freaks me out, okay? It freaks me out. I'm pretty impulsive. I like to think I'm a spontaneous person, which I'm really not, but I like to think that, okay? I'm actually highly structured. But hey, the lies we tell ourselves, I'm very spontaneous, ha ha. Okay, so it freaks me out, okay? It freaks me out. It freaks me out that Jesus might come and say, listen, what do you have? I have a mic in my hand. Okay, put that down and walk out and go. Why did Jesus do that? Think about that for a moment. By the way, where did he do that? He did that in the equivalent of a Cape Flats or a Khayelitsha. That's where he did that. You see, it's one thing if he sends you to the waterfront with nothing. Listen, by the way, what we used to do when we had bachelors for the guys getting married, we'd take them to the waterfront and make them beg for their honeymoon, for money for their honeymoon. Yes, and some guys just went wild, hey. Some guys got some serious money from the German tourists for their honeymoon. I mean, some guys sorted out their whole first week of honeymoon. You know, we thought we were going to embarrass him, but he was ready, my man. He was ready. He was in the begging mode. No one will say no to him. I mean, he was singing, he was dancing, he was doing everything in the end of the evening. We were all depressed, and he was smiling all the way, right? It's one thing to go to the waterfront where there's a lot of money. It's another thing to go where there's nothing. Jesus sent out the 12 to places that's nothing, that's got nothing, and he said, go. Why? Because I have a kingdom of God. Freely you've received, freely give. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't be a good steward of the work that you have. I'm not saying that you should live, in a weird and stupid way where you don't plan for it. I'm not saying that at all. Please don't misunderstand. I'm just saying the kingdom means the kingdom. It means the supernatural goodness of God that is beyond our explanation and beyond our expectation. And I think many times we limit God by the smallness of our faith. Freely you've received, freely give. If you want to live in the goodness of God, then become like God. Start giving. If you want to be called children of God, the verse that we read earlier, be like God the Father. Love those who hate you. Share the good news to those that don't know it. Give to those that cannot give back. Most of the times we give to those who can give back. It's called a transaction, by the way. You've already received your reward. Most of the times we pray for those who can pray back. You've already received your reward. They prayed for you. But if you want to receive your reward from God, give to those that hate you. Give to those that don't know God. Be like Christ. Amen. Let's stand. Let's bring ourselves before God. We're going to have a time of prayer. And then after that, we'll be ready to go. Okay, cool. I'm not going to make a long altar call because we obviously need to go for the baptism. Can we close our eyes? Just bring ourselves before God. Lord, I just thank you. I thank you for your goodness. And Lord, we understand that this is truly an important moment. I just pray for every experience that has shaped our perception of your goodness. Maybe it's something bad that happened to us. Maybe when we were younger, maybe at work, maybe so many areas where the evil in this world can truly just destroy our innocence, destroy our capacity to see your goodness. And I thank you that you don't leave us with that stunted heart, that hardened heart, that amputated heart. You don't leave us with half a heart. Unite my heart. I may fear your name, and I pray for whole hearts tonight. I pray that even this time, I feel this is a growing process, that we might be able to perceive your goodness and see your goodness. Maybe we're only able to see a small portion of it. Like Moses, we're only able to see your back, and that's about it. But even if we can just see that, even if we're just like that woman that reaches out and touches your hem, even that small, but it is enough because it's a start, and for you, that's all that you need. You just need a start with us. Therefore, I pray for every person here, however mature or immature they are in their faith, however bound they are in sin, or however free they are in Christ, I pray for a revelation of your goodness. Let your goodness come upon us. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Before we finish off tonight, if you're here tonight, I really feel this is very important. I want to make time around that. If you're here tonight and, you know, you might be a good Christian or you might be a bad Christian, however you see yourself, I don't know. But in your heart, you know that you struggle to see the goodness of God. You expect bad things. You don't expect good things of life. You don't expect to wake up and to say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You can't say that. You can't say that with any sense of conviction. And tonight we want to pray with you. See, I get that. I think all of us get that. But tonight we don't want to leave you there. See, it's the story of Peter that walks. And this beggar comes in, and Peter says to him, silver and gold I don't have, but what I have I give to you. And I feel many of us, we like that beggar, we've been lamed, we've been hurt in life. Maybe not physically, but emotionally, spiritually, we've been stunted, we've been hurt. And all that you expect is just a coin, just a something. But tonight I really feel there's a miracle awaiting you in terms of your heart. I want to ask you, if that's you tonight, won't you come to the front, please? But we can pray with you. We don't have a band in front. I don't want to have a band in front. But let's create a moment where we can pray for one another.